Continuing, God willing, in Ephesians chapter 1. Well, Ephesians, but we're still in chapter 1, aren't we? Beginning anew, well, moving on from where we were. We're now in verse 8. Praise God, all that's gone before is where, in which he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Praise God. So, in all wisdom and prudence, made to abound toward us, having made known to us the mystery of his will. So it's Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 8. Made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he's purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, having being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest or guarantee or down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So that's the context there. We won't obviously have time this evening to look into all of that, but there's so much in there. Beginning, we were looking at his redemption through his grace, the forgiveness of sins through his blood, praise God. Adopted, we were looking at adoption, forgiveness of sins and adoption, and it's all according to the riches of his grace, in which he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, or understanding, carefulness. All that God has provided, all that God has given, there is a wisdom, there is a divine wisdom. When we look at salvation, when we think of forgiveness of sins, all that redemption is, the forgiveness of sins, his blood, we think of, and rightly so, God's love. That's the first thing that comes to mind, that God in his love, his grace, his mercy has forgiven us. And we also think, and rightly so, we also think of his power. The greatness of God's power, the supernatural work in which he's placed a sinner in Christ. He's healed our bodies, forgiven our sins. Great power through our faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have testimonies, don't we, of God's almighty hand sustaining, keeping, providing, preserving, saving us. Testimonies of healing, of deliverance. But friends, this wisdom, how many think of the divine wisdom that came up, as it were, to use a human term, the plan of salvation. You know, God's wisdom outwits, if I can use that term, outwits every other, all other beings, everything he's created. He's the only uncreated eternal spirit. All else has been created, and nothing can attain even a fraction of his wisdom. Any godly, redemptive wisdom of a saint, even of an angel, is a small measure, a reflection, a small measure of the wisdom that God has given that saint or that angel. The devil thought he'd had the human race. The devil thought for a moment he won, using, again, human analogies. You know, there's an element of the devil where in which he's deceived. So that would be that part that made him think, I've got the human race. I've got back against God. But in his wisdom, in his heart of hearts, he knows where he's going. He knows that isn't the case. If you think what God has done in redeeming man in a hopeless condition, ethically, morally, spiritually, hopeless, lost. There is no genius on earth. There's nobody apart from God himself. No angel, could ever have thought of a way out of man's predicament. Only God could have that wisdom to come up with the cross to save man. Not an overwhelming empowerment of the Spirit that would gradually work on man over centuries to bring him into a place of wisdom, which is what mysticism teaches, isn't it? Over eons of time, gradually man learns wisdom. Not so with our God. He sent Jesus to the cross. It's the cross that is the wisdom and power of God. Completely devastating, praise God, the powers of darkness and their kingdom, and establishing us in his kingdom. Now, wisdom, dear friends, in all of this, we like to maybe get into his word, and we spend time in prayer, and we're asking God for wisdom, and praise God, he does impart wisdom. He opens our eyes to his word. It's a relationship thing. It really is a relationship thing. God shows us things that we wouldn't otherwise have known. And we've been hearing about a prayer life, and God works with us, doesn't he, and brings us into that place where we yield, we surrender, and there's the desires of our heart that we have that prayer life. But ultimately, wisdom is a work of the cross, because it's God's wisdom, it's not our own wisdom. Now, don't be afraid of this, oh no, here we go, the message of the cross again. Dear friends, the greatest wisdom you and I could ever learn, you and I could ever have, is the wisdom that God gives us, the revelation of his will. There is no higher wisdom available to man than to know and do God's will, than to seek first his kingdom. Praise God. He has revealed to us his kingdom. That of the two kingdoms, the one that is now on earth heading up to Antichrist, that has such a limited time available to it, that is about to come to its fullness and its end and its destruction, and there's the kingdom of God that has begun, praise God, a present possession by faith within our hearts, but that is about to be established first for the millennium, then for all eternity. We stand at the threshold of something that only God can show us. And what have we done to deserve it? Who are we that we are now receiving this revelation, this understanding, this wisdom? But unless it's coming by the Spirit, unless we've yielded to the cross, to the work of the cross, we don't fully understand or receive this wisdom. We all want that wisdom, and it's good, that knowledge, that understanding. But just a few moments. Now, please don't get me wrong in this, because I don't want any of us getting condemned in this. We're going to look in scriptures as we compare scripture with scripture. But just a few moments in a trial, you learn wisdom that you couldn't learn through hours of study of the word. Just the experiential knowledge. Do you know a man or woman of wisdom? Then you have met somebody that has been through the fires, that has been through those trials, that has learnt by experience the way salvation works, the way the Holy Spirit works. Not in the intellectual sense, you know, oh, I know how the Spirit works. But through a trial, you begin to understand. Don't know how, but it's just the working of that pain, that suffering, that trial, that waiting on God. It's the waiting on God in that situation where his grace, his Spirit works as you endure that trial. The cross beginning to work, you understand. God imparts, he works his wisdom, the knowledge of his will. That understanding that cannot come simply by studying or even prayer. Now, no one's going to diminish the importance of prayer, but you understand what I'm saying, that as we seek God in prayer, that wisdom is imparted by the Spirit as we go through that experience. Why? Because the cross doesn't just mean self in terms of some lust or anything like that, but self-will, the resources of self, the understanding, the way we understand things, the way our carnal mind approaches things. God removes that, he deals with that as we take up that cross, as we yield, surrender to the work of the cross, it's His wisdom, not ours. And that can only come as we allow the Holy Spirit to train us through whatever that situation is. How does the Spirit train us? By the cross. Let's have a look at some of this. Praise God, this great wisdom. 1 Corinthians. You see, who would ever have thought, once God revealed, because people are so happy with themselves, aren't they? They struggle on, they're hard of heart, even if they're unhappy, the last thing that that would occur to them is to turn to Jesus, to turn to God. Sadly, it's the state of humanity. And some, in their arrogance, their success, they're quite happy within themselves, so blind that they don't even know they're in a state, that they're in a serious condition. And so to even know that we've got a problem is God at work. That's God's grace enlightening, making our conscience sensitive. But even when we've acknowledged that, how would we know to ask? We could turn to God in a religious way, but how would we know to ask that He would work the cross, that He would send Jesus to the cross to save us? God has taken the initiative. Grace flows in one direction, from heaven to earth. Praise God. And so here we have, yes, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, but God begins to work that in us as well, so that it's not of our intellect, not of our intelligence, not of our wisdom, not a worldly wisdom, but a divine wisdom that defeats Satan, that defeats sin, that will defeat every oppression of the powers of darkness in our life. If you want to know, Lord, what is your will? What is the wisdom? What should I do? It begins with the cross. And as God begins to put us in situations where self is put to death, you will begin to see God's wisdom, God's power at work in our life. It may take, and it does, never mind may, it does take as long as it takes, weeks, months, years sometimes in a situation. But believe me, friends, we are learning wisdom in that situation. We're learning a wisdom that can come no other way. We may find ourselves in a situation that we honestly thought was God's will. God may have spoken to us and say, go into that situation, and we find ourselves buffeted by the enemy. We find ourselves going through things that just at the time don't make sense, that humiliate us, that why am I going through this? Maybe even for a season we might find ourselves deceived in areas, thinking the wrong thing. While we study Corinthians, let me just quote you this from Isaiah 45 and verse 7. It's a really interesting situation, and I trust this is going to anchor us in the trials that we go through. Isaiah 45 and verse 7, he says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Isaiah 45 verse 7. How can he do that? Well, because he's working it for his redemptive will. We go through all these contrary experiences. We find ourselves in things at times that baffle us, that perplex us, that hurt us, that humiliate us. God creates these things because he's using those very things to perfect faith and wisdom, and he's cleansing, he's preparing you for a ministry that only you can fulfill, that can come no other way. We have to go through these things because that's how we learn the difference between truth and righteousness, between the work of the Spirit and a strong emotion. Oh, how our feelings can get the better of us. And you say, I need deliverance, I need deliverance. Maybe. But allow the cross to do its work first. Perhaps what you need deliverance from is simply the removal of self-will. I'm sure we've all been through that. I know I have. I know coming through self-will got me into all kinds of hot water. But then looking back on it, God has used that. He's allowed it. And I've learnt to wait on God. I'm still learning to wait on God. I'm learning the difference between a word that is preached in legalism and a word that is preached by the Spirit, the grace preaching the same word. You discern the spirit of things. Because anyone can have a message that lines up with the word because they've read scripture. And they'll use it. If it's not the Holy Spirit, anything else, any other spirit will twist. That little poisonous dart will go in and create doubt or confusion or somehow water the word down. But the places God takes us, dear friends, in his love, in his faithfulness, in his grace, is to teach us the wisdom that we can learn in no other way. It's totally other than, you can't, well, it's obviously contrary, but it's totally other than the world's wisdom. You can't compare it. But we use terms like black or white because we have no other way of expressing it. Forget world's wisdom, philosophy, and the Gnosticism and the things that come from, well, the power of the air and the earth. It's got to come from heaven. It's got to come from God by his Spirit to us. And let's look at this. It will start in verse 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Familiar scriptures, but dear friends, as we go through our trials, as we go through these situations, look what God is working. This is the wisdom and prudence in which he's abounded toward us in this thing called redemption. And as we open this up further, we'll see his sovereignty in this. For the preaching of the cross is to those that perish foolishness. It's to those that perish, it is foolishness. How can God hang on a cross and die? How can this be redemption? How can this be a blessing? How can this be glorious? To those that are perishing, it is foolishness, and they reject it because it's offensive. It's foolishness. The great pride and intellect of man is offended that Jesus, in flesh, a carpenter, a prophet, put on a cross. How can that save me from my sin? That's the foolishness. But unto us who are saved, being saved, it is the power of God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes to that. Yes, we choose to believe, but who gave us the grace to choose to believe? And then fill our heart with faith. And not only reveal our sin, but reveal Jesus, the answer to our sin. There's your saving faith. There's your repentance. Because the Spirit opened our eyes to our need. And to the fulfillment, to the answer to our need. It's one thing to know our need. It's another thing to have God's provision for that need revealed. His name is Jesus. Praise God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. It's not an argument. When you win an argument, you don't, you educate a person. But here, God is destroying worldly wisdom. Bring it to nothing. Bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So his wisdom, his prudence, is totally different from the wisdom and the prudence of the world. Because he's bringing it to nothing. He's destroying it. He's exposing it for what it is. Why? Because Satan is the god of this world. Anything that comes from the world comes from him. Libraries filled with books that are inspired by Satan. Think on that a minute. All these great philosophers, and there may be items, you know, specks of truth within it, because the devil's too clever to make it so obvious, because that's how he deceives. That's how he gets people interested in searching what is truth. What is the truth? Let's search for truth. And obviously there are some that are just so blatant, man in his wickedness doesn't even care, you know. The devil has some in that way that even though it's blatant, they still willfully go after it. But when God reveals his wisdom, it takes the Holy Spirit to reveal it because it's totally contrary to what you or I would normally embrace. Apart from the grace of the living God, who would embrace the cross? Who would throw themselves willingly at Jesus' feet at the cross? Who would look at the cross and see God's wisdom, God's love, God's grace there, unless the Holy Spirit revealed it. But when we do that in faith, we see not only God's judgment of sin, but his redemption, because Jesus hung there in my place. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Of course he has. He's just exposed it for what it is, because it cannot save. It may be interesting for a while. It may occupy the intellect of man, you know. But it cannot save. It cannot redeem from sin. It cannot deal with the cause, the source of all our problems, which is sin. All our oppression. Again, you may say, I need deliverance. I need, yes, I'm sure, praise God. But let's deal with our pride first. Let's deal with that self-will. And then, as we've acknowledged that, then any deliverance. Praise God, our deliverance comes from the cross. Demons will be cast out. Demons will leave. As we submit to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from us. But it takes a situation in which we're being crucified for that to come about. It's the cross that does it. Because after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. So what wisdom was it? If by wisdom the world didn't know God, why is that wisdom? Surely that's foolishness. Anything that stops us knowing God, clearly from the wicked, from the devil, from the evil one. It pleased God that by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. The proclamation of this message, the anointed word, the foolishness of preaching. And you've got to be a preacher to understand that. That by that method, the cross is revealed. He's using human terms there. But the ultimate glory, the privilege, the work in which God sends you and I forth to proclaim the cross, to proclaim this great good news, this gospel, that those who are being saved, those who are eternally called, will be saved by the simple message of the cross, is what he's saying. You don't have to go into all this convoluted theological encyclopedic knowledge and you try and get all your facts straight. And praise God for that. We've been well taught, and praise God for that. But if we can just boil it down to its simplest form, that Jesus is the answer. Whatever your question, whatever your problem, whatever your hang-up, whatever you've done wrong, whatever, however complicated this situation, Jesus is the answer. And the cross that comes with it. Fellowshipping in his sufferings. Yes, we may have to go, we may have to have some stripes inflicted upon us before we learn. But let's look at that, Psalm 119. Why do I go through what I go through? I'm seeking you, Lord. I'm praying. I'm believing. I love you, Lord, with all my heart. All I want is to be in your perfect will. All I want is to get it right. Praise God. Amen. There'd be something wrong if you weren't saying that. Psalm 119 and verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. Went astray. Why? Self-will. Even with a new heart, friends. Even with that new heart, that new spirit. We looked at that last time, didn't we? Ezekiel 36. New heart, new spirit. God says, I'll put my spirit within you. And I will cause you to walk in my ways, to do my commandments. Did you know that we still have the opportunity to express self-will? Even with that new heart? Pride is a continual battle. Self-will, the choice between self-will and God's will, is a constant battle. I really wish you could get deliverance from a demon of self-will. Wouldn't that be marvellous? Wouldn't it just end all our problems in one fell swoop? No such thing. Doesn't exist. Praise God. We will still have the choice between self-will God's will. But because we have that new heart, because we love the Lord, we will choose God's will. And that's the cross. We can get religious and think, oh, the cross, I've got to bleed and suffer and I've got to live the rest of my life in untold agony. Friends, I'm not belittling anything any of our brothers and sisters are going through. But this is why we go through what we go through, so that we come to that end of our self-will, our ideas, our ability to save ourselves, and it's God's wisdom, God's power that then takes over. Continuing the same psalm, verse 71. It is good for me, verse 71 of Psalm 119, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right. I know it's right, even though everything in my feeling rebels against it, my flesh rebels against it. I know it's right, I know your judgments are right. And that thou in faithfulness, you in your faithfulness, have afflicted me. We see, I know you can talk about, well, everything that's good comes from God and everything bad comes from the devil. But God allows it. God uses the devil as an instrument in his hands. The Jews saw everything, God in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, he allowed suffering because in his power he could have stopped it. So it comes at the hand of God to deal with his sons, because he's preparing us for his kingdom. Israel failed. They didn't take heed to his word. God's counsel, God's will is going to come to pass. He is sovereign. He will work through kings and empires, through the lowliest to the so-called greatest, to bring about the counsel of his will. There is his wisdom, his sovereignty. He will use everything in order to do it. We looked at that in Isaiah 45 and verse 7. The so-called good, the so-called evil. It's all working to bring about God's redemptive will in our lives, in us and through us. Let's look at some things in the Old Testament in this. It's glorious. Once we get hold of this, once we understand this principle, the purpose of these things, right, is so that we can rest in faith. When we say that God has it all under control, friends, in a time of trial, we're good at giving advice to others, aren't we? And okay, praise God, we mean well, we're ministering, okay, we're helping one another. But in our own trials and tests, how is it with us? How is it with us? Is he still in control? Is our confession as vehement, as strong, as faithful to our brother and sister that we're advising? Do we speak the same faith to ourselves? Relax, because God is in control. God will provide, you say to your sister who's panicking. God will provide, you say to your brother who's manifesting fear and unbelief. And then a week later you go through a trial. Oh, what's the matter? What's happening? Is God still in control? What have I done wrong? And so the same person that you counseled last week comes up to you and says, fear not, brother, God is in control. God will provide. We're so good, aren't we, at this? Let the Spirit deal with us. God is sovereign. God is in control. Let's have a look. He's given us 1 Chronicles 29, he's given us his kingdom. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And we'll start with verse 10. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Praise God. Now, what does that mean in terms of our redemption? Let's have a look in verse 12. Both riches and honour come of thee. They come from you, come from him, don't they? And you reign over all. And in your hand is power and might. And in your hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Do we need that strength? Do we need that power? Do we need that provision? It's in his hand, and it's in his it's in his hand to possess and to hold. It's in his heart to give and to share and to open it at the right time to provide for us all. Praise God. Look at this then. Further evidence in the history of the children of Israel. 2 Chronicles and chapter 36. We know through the history of Israel, not only the wilderness wandering, but also the ministry of the prophets to Israel, of their idolatry, their harlotry, as God called it, their disobedience, their sin, and they eventually got to a place where for a while God had to give them up. He led them into captivity. Now this is tragic, because in the law, we'll read 2 Chronicles first, but in the law, God specifically told them, do not do as the other nations. I'm driving out the other nations before you so that you can possess that land. That land is spewing them. He's vomiting them out of... It's vomiting them out by itself because of their sin. And here's the tragedy. Because they didn't hearken to that, Israel was led into captivity. The same punishment on Israel because of the same sins that they committed. The land spewed them out. God cast them from the land because they were committing the same sin. God's people suffering the same suffering that the nations because they were committing the same sin. How tragic is that? God's plan for their redemption, for the kingdom, was dependent upon their obedience. Now he knew all that, praise God, or for their part of it, contingent upon their obedience, but he knew what would happen. So that's why the new covenant, he's given us a heart to obey, so that we will inherit the kingdom. We'll look further into that. So don't get discouraged. The whole thing doesn't depend on our obedience, but our place in it does. Our place is contingent upon our obedience, but God in his sovereignty has seen to it that we will obey. He will work, as we're going to see, he will work in order to bring about his will in our lives. So ultimately it's dependent on his sovereignty, not whether we do a good job or not. So 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We'll start in verse 14. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the nations and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. So he's giving a chance, he's calling to repentance. Does this sound familiar? But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. They'd crossed that line. He'd given them, sent them his word through the prophets, time, generation after generation, time after time, every opportunity to repent till they went too far. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, went into the temple, shed blood in the temple, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave all into his hands. You see what's happening there? Because they scorned, because they mocked God's compassion, he said, right, I'll give you somebody with no compassion. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, treasures of the king and of his princes, and all these he brought to Babylon. So the whole thing, all the riches, all the glory that was Judaism, taken captive to a heathen nation because of their sin. The same thing that God had done through Israel to the nations, God was now doing through a wicked nation to Israel because of their sin. They burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, destroyed all its precious vessels. Those who had escaped from the sword, carried away to Babylon, where they were servants, slaves to him and his sons, till the reign of the kingdom of Persia. Why? To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years, to fulfill 70 years. There is a law, Leviticus 25, which only if they'd fulfilled. That's God is fulfilling his will. For that purpose, because they abused what God had given them. And they polluted the land with their sin, their pride, their self-indulgence. Leviticus 25, start with verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord." So it wasn't just their Sabbath, but it was the land. 6 years you shall sow your field, 6 years you shall prune your vineyard, gather in the fruit thereof. But in the 7th year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land. A Sabbath for the Lord, you shall neither sow nor your field nor prune your vineyard. That which grows of its own accord of the harvest, you shall not reap, neither gather the grapes of your vine. It is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be food for you and for your servant, for your maid, for your hired servant, for your stranger that sojourns with you. For your cattle, for the beasts that are in your land, shall all the increase thereof be food. And so he makes provision. Well, if we're not harvesting, how can we eat? So he says in the 6th year, you'll harvest double. So that the 7th year, if the land is a complete rest, the whole of Leviticus 25 are the laws there. You know, in chapter 18 as well, verse 25 of Leviticus. Certain laws were broken, which God, through his prophets, again and again, called Israel to repentance. This is what you've done. Verse 25 of Leviticus 18. If the land is defiled, okay, so he's giving various things that they shouldn't do. The nations have done it. Don't you do this. The land is defiled. Therefore I visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomits out her inhabitants. Now, we reap what we sow. Look what's happening. The land is vomiting out the inhabitants who defile it. Do we not see parallels today, spiritually? Now, here's the glory of it. So we've looked at the sin, we've looked at the wrath of God. But look at the heart of our Redeemer. Look at the heart of God. He's fulfilled the word of the Lord through Jeremiah, we're told. So let's turn, bear with me in this. Jeremiah 29. Oh, praise God. No wonder liberal theology cannot understand the prophets. They say it must be several other prophets, because one minute they're preaching judgment and the next minute they're talking about what's happening post-exilic Israel. Chapter 29, verse 10. Talk about the inspiration of Scripture. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are accomplished at Babylon. So that's 10 times 7. We just read that in 2 Chronicles, didn't we? After those years are accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, perform my good word towards you in causing you to return unto this place. Praise God. So back to 2 Chronicles. Now in the 1st year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. He was a heathen king, king of Persia at that time. He stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, put it also in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth has the Lord God of heaven given me, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. The proclamation of a heathen king. The Lord stirred up the spirit of this heathen king to make that proclamation. He was a humane man. God used that to fulfill the word that he spoke through his prophets. That after the years of captivity, to work out their punishment, to work out the, you know, the sowing and reaping of their sin, he then still hadn't forgotten his covenant. To keep faith with his covenant, he sent them back. God will fulfill his will through any king, through any empire. He stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to fulfill his will. Now, what is it with his people? If he can do that through a heathen king, how much more should he be able to do it through you and I, in whom his spirit dwells, when he stirs us up that we yield to him to fulfill that will? But you see the sovereignty of God in this. Praise God, that was there. Now, turn also, if you will, then to Isaiah. Now, remember, these things were prophesied many years before. This Isaiah prophecy, which we're going to look at, was a century and a half before it actually came to pass. Isaiah chapter 44, we'll start with verse 28. It's talking about his sovereignty, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. This was 150 years before Cyrus was born. Jeremiah preaching just prior to the captivity, Isaiah now preaching some years before, you know, a century and a half before that, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Now consider this. This was in the midst of Isaiah denouncing the people for their sin. Denouncing them. Turn from your sin, or you'll be held taken captive. Continuing into chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. So he's a military. God blessed him militarily. He was one of the most powerful kings of the Medes and Persians. I will go before you, make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And he continues in that. He goes in verse 4. For Jacob my servant's sake, Israel mine elect, I have even called you by name. I have surnamed you, though you have not known me. Why is he doing that? You see, there's his counsel, there's his will, his sovereignty. Even though he was heathen, even though he hadn't known God, God had called him. Talk about inspiration of Scripture. The exact name Isaiah prophesied, the name of this king that God would use to bring back his people from captivity. This was 150 years before it happened. Jeremiah then comes along and gives an exact amount, 70 years. All of that is fulfilled by God then working to fulfill it. He stirred up the spirit of this king to fulfill it. Now let's back up a bit. Chapter 44 and verse 21 and following says, remember these, Jacob and Israel, for you are my servants. I have formed you. You are my servants, O Israel. You shall not be forgotten by me. Friends, can we take encouragement from this? I know I've been looking at a lot of historical things and Scripture, but all I've been wanting to do, all the Lord's been wanting to do through this, is to encourage that in the worst of our situations, God will not forget. God will use all and anything to bring about his redemptive will for you and I. We're eternally called and chosen and elect, and there's nothing, no one on earth that can give such wisdom, such grace, such power, such understanding to redeem a people from the midst of where we now are. Whatever our trials, whatever it exposes, however we feel, however awful it is, remember, if God can do these great sovereign things for Israel, a rebellious, unregenerate, idolatrous nation, to fulfill his covenant, how much more in and through us, in whom dwells the Spirit of the living God, who are cleansed, who are washed by his blood, called by his name. We limit God simply because of how we feel, simply because in our intellect we can't see a way out of it. And so we think, well, God can't get me out of this because I don't know how to get out of it. Do you see what we're doing? How that must grieve God. Oh, I feel awful. Well, how do you think God feels when that comes up before his throne from his people? Who just, what is it that we find so hard to trust and to rest? That God, who has the affairs of every life, every kingdom, his chosen people, who ordered the kingdom. It looked disastrous, but then he brought them back and built another temple, restored them, and he's going to build yet another one, and an eternal one. Listen to what he says in verse 22 of Isaiah 44. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Glory to God. Glory to God. In the midst of that, he's calling us to return to him, to rest in him, because he has redeemed us. And that's the glory of it. This is how he does it. We don't know how, but there's his word, that he's redeemed us. He's provided the moral means by which he can forgive. To doubt God is to doubt the blood of Jesus, to doubt his love, to doubt his power. Do you know, somebody has said that it insults God less if we denied his existence than to question his motive for us when we go through a trial. When you say, Lord, you don't love me anymore, why am I going through this? Lord, can you deliver me from this? Can you provide in this situation? We insult him more than if we said, well, I don't think you exist anymore. Now, no true believer would dare think of saying that, would they? No true believer could dare say that. And yet we blaspheme, we break his heart, we insult him every time we throw up fear, doubt and unbelief at his presence, instead of resting and trusting. Now, fear not, friends, though we thus speak, praise God, he's made provision for that. He uses that pride, that fear, that doubt, that unbelief. He uses that very thing when we become aware of it. He's going to deliver us from those things. As we humble ourselves before him, acknowledge our need, because those things are exposed in a trial that we in ourselves cannot overcome. And it's in that failure that our victory begins. It's in that death that resurrection begins. If we're falling to our face before God, I cannot overcome this in my own strength, I can't tolerate this situation any longer, as we cry out to him, we then begin to experience that deliverance, because we're acknowledging, Father, I've got unbelief in my heart. I can't approach you because of fear. I can't love that person because of hatred or anger or resentment, whatever it would be. As we're calling on God, telling him as it is, because he's the only one who else can we turn to? He then begins to minister, to quicken faith. He then begins to quicken that anointing, that the knowledge of his presence. We then start believing. And it can be a painful old process. I've failed. It was unbelief. It was fear. And God then, in his grace, in his mercy, as we acknowledge that, begins by his Spirit to work faith, to work that peace. to work that humility. And there is no wisdom than a wisdom that is learnt in that way. We get an insight into the reality of what is our heart, our spirit. We begin to know ourselves truly as God begins, as God knows us, as he begins to reveal us for who we are. True wisdom. We're not wise in our own conceits. We don't think of ourselves more than we actually are. We become real before God, real before one another. And it's a glorious, redemptive wisdom. And when we've gone through that situation, you sisters can tell me more, obviously, childbirth. You don't remember the pain of childbirth all your life. You love those children. You rejoice over those children. You're blessed by them. You love them. You don't resent them for the pain that they've caused you in childbirth. Maybe the next 18 years are the worst, but... anyway, praise God. That's another story. But you forget, because there's that new hope, that new life has been created, has been brought into the world. You forget the pain. And so it is with our trials as we come through them. We forget, but we remember the wisdom. We forget the pain, and we're praising God, we're glorifying him. Because why? That wisdom that he's showing us, this knowledge beyond price, can come no other way. It's God's redemptive wisdom, and we get closer to him as we fellowship in those sufferings, in his sufferings. The only way we come closer to him is that way. But dear friends, all this has been an exhortation to encourage us to trust him, to believe him. It's his wisdom. He knows what he's doing. We don't at times, and he will reveal it in time. So all this message has been about, look what he did through Israel. Right in the midst of their sin, he planned their redemption, that they would come back, that he would restore them back to the land, raised up prophets to speak it, fulfilled his will through that. Through a heathen king, stirred up his spirit to enable that to come to pass. So if God did that for the nation of Israel, how much more is he going to do that for you and I, that we would inherit our inheritance? We'll be looking more at that next time. I'm going to leave it there. What our inheritance is, his sovereignty, his redemptive will. God has planned it from all eternity. He's planned it from all eternity. Of course it's going to come to pass in our lives. Our problem, and this is what God is exposing through all of this, our real problem, our only real problem, is that thing called self-will. If we can deal with that, we can deal with it all. And it's so there's the cross. There's the reason for the cross. There's the waiting on God till we know it's his will. Because we do get emotional. We do have desires. We do have a will. And it can be a painful thing. It can be like an engine full of steam and the old wheels are spinning. You know, because we just want to go. But God's put the brakes on. And there's that friction, there's all that steam and that hullabaloo and the friction, all the heat. And so God has to calm it all down, doesn't he? He has to take that power, that heat out of us. The still small voice. And that waiting on God is the world's hardest trial. There's no trial like waiting on God. Allowing the Spirit to show us the difference between self-will, God's will, between faith and these feelings, these desires. Oh, it's a deep work. It's a deep work. But only God can accomplish it. As we yield, as we surrender, let him do it. And he that saves Israel, praise God, will save you and I.